I've been talking about the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant in my last sermon. Some people view the New Covenant as that's just kind of a revision. I'm talking about people out in the world. That's just kind of a revision of the Old Covenant. They dropped a few things, they added a few things, but it's not really that different. You know, for example, sacrifices were dropped, but more emphasis on love and faith and things like that. But yeah, it's not that much difference. That's what some people think. Others have a view that the Old Covenant died, is void, that Christ did away with the Old Covenant, is no longer in effect, and brought in a completely new covenant. And included in the death of the Old Covenant was basically the death of the Ten Commandments, which was a part of the Old Covenant. And, you know, that concept is, well, what you really only need one commandment, and that is you should love. And the people have kind of adopted that, and you have to accept Christ as your Savior. You do those two things, you don't have to worry about anything else. Don't have to worry about sin, things like that. Just try to do the best you can. God will understand that kind of mentality. But, you know, we have a different perspective on the Old and New Covenant. And I want to, the last sermon I discussed that and, you know, raised some questions. Well, how should we view the Old Covenant, the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant? You know, what should our perspective be? And so last time I had a general topic of from written on stone to written on the heart as the general title, but a subtitle for today, part two, is the from physical to spiritual. And, you know, last time we, one of the main points I talked about was there's a heart problem with the Old Covenant. People simply didn't have the heart. You know, it wasn't the covenant itself. It was a people problem of not having the heart to really love and obey God. And that's a big problem, not just with the Old Covenant, but it's a big problem with laws in general. And the Old Covenant did have some very specific set of laws, as we talked some about last time. So how do you police the heart? You know, a lot of people today believe that you can police the heart, that that you can take, if you just kind of encourage people to be nice and so forth, that we can, you can, and if they really do something bad, you know, like they're, commit a hate crime, throw the book at them. What if they just go out because they have a poor background, they didn't have a father, or they had a father who abused them and so forth, so he kills a few people? We can salvage that. We don't need, you know, we don't need high bails for things like that. You know, and that seems to be what is becoming popular these days, kind of a, let's be nice to the criminals. And this whole thing is incredible to me. I suspect to you too that there's a movement to do away with bail laws. And you be nice to criminals, they'll be nice to you. You know, how is that working right now? The tragedy up in Wisconsin, that the guy that was let out of $1,000 bail. After he tried to run over his girlfriend's mother, and then he tries to run over everybody in the Thanksgiving parade, kills six, including one child. Reading some of the stuff that in the aftermath of that, one of the things that astounded me the most, there was a quote that came out that the district attorney of Milwaukee County made, and this was back 10 years or so ago, back at the time when the movement was really kind of getting underway there to lower the bails, to reduce them to very small. And he made this quote, and I'll read it to you. His name was John Chisholm, who was the Milwaukee County District Attorney. And in an interview, he said this, is there going to be an individual that I divert or put into a treatment program who's going to go out and kill somebody? You know, so that's the idea. Put him in a halfway house, put him in a treatment program, but, you know, let him out. He says, you know, is somebody going to go out and kill somebody? You bet. Guaranteed. It's guaranteed to happen. But it does not invalidate, he said, the overall approach. Well, it came to fruition what he was saying. You know, yeah, it happened. And you wonder what his attitude would be if it had been, say, his child that had been run over by that crazed individual. You know, so there's a lot of stuff going on, and it's part of the continuing movement that I think all of us have seen since the day we came into the church, of drifting away from God's laws, drifting away from the laws of morality in general, and everybody having their own theories about how laws should be enforced and not enforced, what laws we should even have on the books. But God puts a lot of emphasis on us in understanding the truth. Now, there's a few scriptures. I'll put some of them up very quickly here. That we all know, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast that which is good. You know, we need to test things. 1 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as whether you are in the truth. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? You know, if you've rejected God, said, nah, I don't like this stuff, then you may be disqualified. But God says you got to test just the laws, not just test the validity of what God teaches, but test yourself. And then Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, so it's a mind thing, but it's also a heart thing. But the goal is to become perfect. And as Christ said in Matthew 5, verse 48, therefore you shall be or become perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, so we have our goals laid out. They're very different from the goals of the rest of the world, it seems. Now, last time, just a quick review of what I talked about last time in terms of the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. You know, I mentioned some basic things here. There's five, you might say, really big things that distinguishes the Old and the New Covenant. Of course, one was the sacrifices. They are no longer in effect because Christ was our sacrifice. The priesthood is no longer there because Christ is our high priest, but there still is a ministry. And then there's the mind and the heart. It was basically the mind that was kind of in the forefront in the Old Covenant. The heart kind of steps to the forefront in the New Covenant, but not that the mind is not also a part of the New Covenant. And then, of course, in the Old Covenant, the promise was blessings in a physical life. The New Covenant is blessings in an eternal life. And then the fifth one that I talked about, the contract, there was a contract between God and a nation, whereas it's a relationship between God and the individual in the New Covenant. And I mentioned that Christ had several purposes. I gave you the scriptural references on these last time. I won't do that here, but just to mention them again, do the will of God was one of his purposes, to give opportunity for salvation of humankind, destroy the works of the devil, fulfill the Old Testament prophecies and promises, and provide a path to eternal life, and then to introduce the new covenant. These were all things that are specifically spelled out as purposes of God. And really, introducing the new covenant kind of sums up all these other things. And then I began looking at a specific type of speech or writing that's used in both the Old and New Testament. And it appears a lot is these if-then conjunctive statements. And I mentioned in just the four books of the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there's 364 of these if-then type of statements, or at least almost all of them are of that type. And then in the Gospels, the four Gospels, there's 243. But since the Gospels are less than half as long as the four books of the law, there's actually more if-then statements per page, you might say, in the New Testament. So it's a major teaching tool, and these conjunctions have different forms. And I listed all those. We didn't really get too much into these, which I tend to today more so. But contractual if-then statements is primarily what was in the book of the law. Almost all of those 360 or so if-then statements were in a contractual form. And because the Israelites saw them, said, here's the law, here's blessings, here's the punishments. Do you agree or not? And they said, we will do it. We'll accept this contract. And so it was a contractual thing. And all through those books of the law, if you do this, then this happens. If you do that, then this happens. And it's a contractual type of agreement. But it's spelled out with if-then statements. But we use if-then statements a lot. In things like science, technology, philosophy, various logical reasoning, this kind of thing, is kind of built on an if-then statement. Now, sure, all of you remember your high school geometry, right? Everybody remember their high school geometry? And that's all that it was a bunch of if-then statements. For example, here's a line I'll label A, and then you'll do something like this in a geometry class. If line B is perpendicular to line A, I've shown line B there, and if line C is perpendicular to line A, then, there's the then, lines B and C are parallel. And you build up a whole mathematical thing about geometry by developing these kind of theorems, and then use this theorem to prove the next theorem and so forth. And so it's all part of a logical reasoning, and it's used in all kinds of science and technology in terms of discovery, you might say. But it's also simply a logical reason, a way to persuade. And I'll give you an example here from Matthew along those lines. Matthew 11, verses 21 and 22. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Here's the if statement. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, let's examine this if-then statement for a moment. Is it true? And can you prove it? Now, this is some logical reasoning, but can you prove it? Now, I could prove it to you, but I couldn't prove it's true to an atheist. Why not? Well, because all of you here accept the word of God as truth. An atheist doesn't do that. And so when you talk about proving something, you've got to start with some premise. And our premise about anything is that the word of God is truth. And so then the logical steps of proving this if-then statement is based on that is that since the Bible says that Christ never sinned, therefore if Christ could never lie, therefore this statement would have to be the truth, or else Christ would be a liar. Yeah, so you could make that kind of argument. But an atheist wouldn't buy that because he wouldn't buy the premise that it's based on, that the word of God is truth. And so these if-then statements are important to analyze. Well, what do they mean? And what there's so many different types, and there's different messages coming through in each of these if-then statements. So today I want to look at what key elements distinguish the New Covenant from the Old Covenant, and particularly focusing on how it's presented through these if-then statements in the Gospels primarily. Now, I did start on this at the end of last sermon. Matter of fact, I gave you one. And I'll just mention this briefly here because that's the only one I gave you last sermon. But the Old Covenant, there was a physical Messiah. That was the premise of the Old Covenant, that the Messiah will be a person, not a spirit being, not anything like that, whereas New Covenant, the belief is that it's both physical, it was a physical Messiah, but he also is the spiritual Messiah. And I mentioned a book I'd read. I want to give you that quote in detail. I talked about it a little bit last time. The book is Living Jewish by Michael Ashery. And here's the quote. It's kind of interesting to read this in detail and look at it for a minute. He says, this is the most widely held belief of all and is considered by most Orthodox Jews to be an absolute oracle of faith. In brief, it is said that someday a Jew will appear who will announce the end of the world as we know it and the establishment of the kingdom of God, in which finally the lion will lay down with the lamb. The Jew, and he will be a person, not an incarnation of God, as if such a thing were possible, is called Mashiach, or Messiah. Now, when I read this, you know, there's a certain arrogance that shows out among Jews when they're communicating. You know, and like, yeah, everybody knows that God could not become a human being. I mean, that's just stupid. You know, that's kind of that kind of arrogance there. That's used. And the rulers of Christ's time, the Pharisees, scribes, and so forth, they had that same kind of arrogance, didn't they? I am of my father, Abraham, who was your father. You know, that kind of arrogance just seeps out sometimes. And I've experienced this in talking to Jews from time to time. But let's continue on here. Said, this Jew will be a person, not an incarnation of God, as if such a thing were possible. He's called Mashiach, or Messiah. When he arrives, there will be a resurrection of the dead, called in Hebrew, Tachayat HaMetam. And all the resurrected of the Jews will gather in Israel, there to live forever. Mashiach will be a descendant of the house of David, and will be announced by Elijah the prophet. Now, notice in this next sentence after the one I was just discussing, he says there will be a resurrection of the dead. Everybody knows that the dead don't get resurrected. But he didn't seem to think that was strange. Or that they'll live forever. Everybody knows that a physical human being can't live forever. They're made of flesh and blood. Everybody knows that, and yet the belief is they'll live forever as a human. So you can see kind of the inconsistencies in a statement like this. That, what seems very reasonable to this writer in one place seems very unreasonable in another place. And it's that kind of mentality. So so we talked about this idea of the Israelites' belief that and the Jewish beliefs to this day that there's a physical Messiah, but that's it. As opposed to, you know, they didn't accept Christ, and they never have, and so they don't believe that that's possible. But last time at the very end, I left you with this statement. Well, actually, two statements. Verses, one from Deuteronomy 11, the other from John 4. And again, these are two if-then statements. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 13, the if part is, and it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. That's the if part. And likewise in John 4:24, if you love me, keep my commandments, I will pray the Father. And then that's the if part. And you see, they both talk about two things, obeying the commandment and love. They're both saying basically the same thing. But the thens are different. In Deuteronomy 11:13, the then is, then I will give you rain for your land in its season. And it goes on to describe all kinds of blessings. And also all kinds of curses later on too. And yet in John 4:24, the then is quite different. And then he shall give you another helper, and that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive. So that's a very, very different approach here in what the Old Covenant was and what the New Covenant is. You know, the Old Covenant is basically saying, love and obey and you'll get blessings. The New Covenant says more than that. Of course, still says keep the commandments, so the love and obey part is still there, which means the blessings part is still there. But there's other things added to it, repentance and baptism, for example. And there's other things that you'll receive, salvation, the Holy Spirit, those kind of things. Now, what I talked about some last time, if the new covenant is not a contract, what is it? What is it? Now think about it. The ancient Israelites, they stood up and made a verbal contract with God. They stood up, made that contract. When did you do that? When did God say, here's the contract, will you accept it? When did you do that? Well, talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But it was not so much signing a contract, but a commitment to the way of Christ, the way of God. Now, that brings me to, this is the second point that I will introduce here now, of the distinction between the Old and New Covenant. It's the difference is a physical contract with a nation and God. It was an actual oral contract. But the New Covenant is a spiritual commitment between you and God. In other words, it goes from general to individual here. Now, you know, look at, God says in many places in Scripture that there is a way, and he wants you to commit to the way. Like John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts 19:23, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. Those disciples were following the way. In Acts 22:4, Paul says, talking about his life before conversion, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. He recognized that it is a way, and he was not following it. He was persecuting the way. In Acts 24:14, Paul says, but I confess, to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the Lord, the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So it's a way. And then later on in that chapter, Acts 24:22, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, other people knew it was the way, that kind of understanding. So, what is the way? I think we know the way. We've been taught it enough. But When did you make the commitment? When did you agree to follow the way? Well, I would suggest that the commitment really began at baptism. Oh, you begin to follow the way before baptism. But at baptism, there was a commitment. In John 1, verses 24 and 25. Now, those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now, here's one of those if-then statements. And this is one of the simplest kind. It's a question. And the Pharisees were asking John the Baptist about this question. They were came to him, and this, you know, basically is an honest question. And sometimes these if-then conjunctions are simply that. They're simply a question, and it's based on a premise. John the Baptist said that he wasn't the Christ. And so they were taking him at his word and said, well, if you're not the Christ, why are you doing all this baptism? You know, which is a valid question there. And they mentioned Elijah. The reason they brought up Elijah is because they knew the scripture, Malachi 4:5, that Elijah would precede Christ. And they mentioned the prophet. They were talking about a prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, that would come. But so it was you might say, an honest question in this case. But then John the Baptist, speaking in Matthew 3, verse 11, said, I indeed, and basically answering this question, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, of course, John was talking about two comings, the first leading to baptism with the Holy Spirit, and the second leading to baptism by fire, when he comes the second time. But they didn't realize any of that. But it's interesting that Paul noted that the Israelites kind of had their own baptism. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, breaking into the middle of the sentence here, our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so they were following Christ, just as we follow Christ. And Paul characterizes as, well, going through the Red Sea. That was metaphorically, they were being baptized at that point. That's the way he phrased it here. Now, religious leaders, they kind of like this whole God-nation idea, but think about when you're baptized. What takes place there? I'm going to get to that in just a minute, but let me go to this scripture first. John 11, verses 47 through 52. Of the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered at a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Okay, here's another one of those if-then statements. And this is by the way, if somebody says it other than Christ, I put it in yellow. Because just to remind you that this isn't something that Christ said. This is something that the Pharisees said here. But it's a conclusion type of if-then conjunctive statement. And so whenever you see one of these, you have to ask yourself, well, is it true? Are they drawing the right conclusion? If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe, the Romans will come, take their place in the nation. In other words, they'll be destroyed if they let this go on. Now, And that's their justification for eventually crucifying, because they didn't want that to happen. Would it have happened? Not likely. If they'd left him alone, they wouldn't have been destroyed any sooner or any later. They're eventually going to be destroyed in any case. But it's not likely that everybody would just have turned to Christ and would have moved right into the millennium right then. Knowing human nature, that doesn't seem like it's a particularly astute judgment, that if you let him alone, we're all going to die. Well, they all did die, and they didn't leave him alone. So it didn't work out either way. But continuing on here, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Well, one man died for the people, and the whole nation perished. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So this is where the high priest accidentally made a prophecy that was going to come true. But this is, and you might say this is also a prophetic conjunction, because it is making a prophecy based on certain conditions. All right, but is the new covenant a contract or a commitment? Well, let's look at baptism for a minute. There are two questions that are asked at baptism. First question is, have you repented of your sins? And the second question is, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? So you're standing out there in a pool of water in the river, wherever you're being baptized or were baptized, and you're asked these two questions. What would happen at that point if you said no to one of them? You ever thought about that? Well, we'd take you by the head, dunk you in, and hold you under until you changed your mind and said yes. Now, we laugh at that idea, but isn't that exactly what the false church has done through the ages? If you didn't repent and be baptized, you were tortured until you did, or until you died. So that's the false church's kind of approach down through the ages. But no, that's not our approach. We would say, okay, I can't baptize you. Go your way, is all we would do. But if you answered yes to both questions, then the ministers there would lay hands on you and say this prayer. As a result of your repentance of your sins, which are the transgression of God's holy and perfect law, and your acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest, and soon coming King, I now baptize you, not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I do this in, by, and through the name and authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of all your sins. Amen. You know, so that's the baptism process. Now, it does say you're agreeing to repent from your sins and that you've accepted Christ as your Savior. But where is the signed contract here? You're making a commitment. But it's not in the sense of a, you know, in a sense it's a contract. Because when you repent of your sins, we all know that you're going to sin after baptism. Everyone does. And so if you don't keep repenting and don't continue through the way, then eventually you will go the way of the world. And many have after being baptized. But it's not so much as a contract, I would suggest, but as a commitment. You know, if you repent and accept Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven, but more so is a commitment to continue to repent and continue to follow the way. Why do we do this? Look at Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Okay, so, you have put on Christ. That's a commitment. Not a signed contract so much as a commitment. Just like, what is baptism? You're being dunked in the water. Now, I dare say there's not a single person in this room, maybe there's one or two that don't like the water, that haven't been dunked in the water before. You have been solely submerged in the water probably multiple times in your life. But it wasn't a baptism. That's a symbol, a metaphor for what is really going on in your life. It's not going under the water that's so important. It's your commitment that's what's really important. You're forgiven, but Acts 2, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you're forgiven, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Mark 16, 6, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but those who does not believe will be condemned. So salvation is part of the deal with that commitment. In John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, here's one of those if-then statements here, enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So there's a blessing there. And so there's some huge benefits here with baptism. Look at John 6, verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, and I shall give this for the life of the world. So here's one of those if-then conjunctive statements. This is a promissory conjunctive. This is a promise. If you eat of the bread, this bread, you'll live forever. That's a promise of eternal life. If you follow this commitment through to the end, basically. That way, the only mention of eternal in the Old Covenant is eternal God, part of one of God's names. But the term if is really not a command, but a choice. He doesn't say, you shall do this. He says, if you do it. It's more of a choice than a command. It's more of a choice than a contract. John 10, verses 24 through 28. John 10, verses 24 through 28. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? Another one of these if-then statements. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, we've heard them ask John whether he was the Christ, and now they're asking Christ. But again, this is a confirmation conjunctive. Again, it was being asked by other people to confirm, are you the Christ? And he answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So he said, look at the works. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And as I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So that's a pretty strong promise here, that if you make the commitment, those who make the commitment to be Christ's sheep, he's not going to let anybody snatch you back into the world, for example. And, of course, the promise of eternal life. Now, both the Old and the New Covenant do have consequences. You're well aware, and this is my third distinction here, the consequences of the Old Covenant is the consequences of breaking a contract. The consequences of the New Covenant is not going the way. There are consequences when you don't go the way. But the consequences of breaking the Old Covenant was pretty simple. God didn't quite use these words, but basically what he said is, I'm going to crush you like a bug if you don't follow my laws. That's what he said. In Leviticus 26, verses 14 and then verse 30, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. All right, now that's verse 14, which begins the cursing part of this blessing and cursing chapter, Leviticus 26. Verse 30 is the end of it. Your dead meat, and I'll throw you on your dead idols, and that's it. That's it. Now, I didn't want to read the whole blessing, the whole cursing thing. First of all, it's pretty gory. It's in there, you know, it starts in verse 14, I'll destroy your high places and so forth. It goes on to describe other bad things. And at three different points, it says, and if this isn't enough, I'll make it seven times as bad. And it goes on and describes what seven times as bad is. Then it says, and if that's not enough, I'll make it seven times worse. And it goes and describes what seven times is worth. And then one more time, he says, if that's not enough, I'll make it seven times bad as worse again. So what he's saying, if you, to the Israelites, if you continue to go down to this path, eventually, it's going to be 343 times as bad as your first punishment. And that's why he said they're going to throw their carcasses, because long before 343, you're dead meat. Now, that's a contract. That's a contract that should kind of, you know, draw your attention to it. It didn't. They went down that path over and over and over again. Now, sometimes they rose up and started obeying God and were blessed. And some, you know, some down through the ages, beginning with Moses and Joshua and people like Caleb and David, various prophets and so forth, they got it. But practically, well, most didn't get it. All right, so, well, what about the new covenant? Does God say he's going to, well, by the way, that's a contractual conjunction. We've talked about that before. This is part of the contract of the Old Testament. But what about the new covenant? Does God say he's going to squash us like a bug? Well, look at Romans 11, verses 21 through 23. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Ooh, it's a little softer. He may not spare you easy. He didn't say, I'm going to crush you just like I crushed those ancient Israelites. No, he says, well, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, talking about the ancient Israelites, right on down to his time. But towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Okay, so there's the another if-then statement, and then there's another one that follows here. Otherwise, you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue, he said, first of all, let's look at this first if-then statement. If your goodness... in his goodness, let me go back here to the then. You know, the then is goodness. If you continue in his goodness, then you get goodness. It's what he's saying here. You know, and so what he's this is a warning conjunction. He's giving a warning. Hey, watch out. If you don't stay in the way, some things will happen. But then continue on. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now notice, that's the punishment. Didn't say you're going to be, your carcass is going to be thrown on some idol. Didn't say that. It says you're going to be cut off. Cut off from what? From God. And if you're cut off from God, what are you left with? You're left with this world. In other words, you're on your own with Satan in this world. Yeah, that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, it's your choice. You either make the commitment or you don't. I'll take that. If you want to go the ways of the world, I'll stand back. I'll keep my hands off. I'll let you, you decide. I'm not going to hold you to anything, except I'm not going to bless you if you don't follow the way. Cut off back into the world. But then look at this last thing he says here. And they also, those who maybe went back into the world, if they do not continue in their unbelief, that's kind of an awkward way to phrase that. If they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. You kind of lost your way. And then you come to your senses and you come back. God says, that's okay. I'll graft you in again. I'm not squashing you like a bug permanently. I'm not even squashing you at all. Go try it your way and see what you think. All right, so that's the distinction between the breaking of the old covenant, being squashed like a bug, and decommitting from the new covenant, which is being, just going out and take your chances in Satan's world. That's a pretty big difference. All right, let's look at another difference here. And this is the fourth distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. And in the old covenant, you obey the laws of God. New covenant, you've got both the laws of God and the laws of the state that you obey, which makes it a little tricky sometimes. But in the old covenant, you had the religious government, the Levitical priesthood, and you had the state government, which was Moses and the judges. But they were both operating under the exact same set of laws. So there's only one set of laws, some of it administered by the religious government, some of it administered by the state government, but it was the same set of laws. So there was really no distinction there. It was just a question of who was going to carry out certain things. But look at Numbers 27, verses 15 through 19. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation." This is when Moses was end of his life. "Set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." And the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight." So, by the way, what was Moses' title? Wasn't king. Yeah. What was his title? He didn't have a title. I never heard a title. He was referred to as a prophet, but he wasn't. No, that wasn't a title. Prophet Moses. When they went out to see him, they didn't kind of approach him as a prophet. They approached him as the leader of the people. Maybe benevolent dictator. I think he didn't have a title. He was simply recognized as their leader. Probably a good title would have been shepherd. He was a shepherd. But he didn't have a title or anything like that, which is interesting. And that tradition continued, you know. Did they crown Joshua king? No. He was just their leader. And so that was established. But then something happened. Something happened after Joshua. Look at Judges 2, verses 10 and 11. When all that generation had gathered to their fathers, another generation arose, and them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, did Joshua not appoint another leader? Well, he wouldn't have unless God told him to. Doesn't sound like God told him to. So for the next several hundred years, when the Israelites repented, God would raise up somebody to act as a temporary leader. And it was more localized among the tribes rather than the whole nation. So it was kind of a different thing. But, you know, without that leader that had close communication to God, they were in trouble constantly. You know, if you've been following Mr. Giese's Bible study on the conquest of Canaan, going through Joshua and Judges, you see that over and over again. But, you know, from this point on, there were only local judges. That's all there was. But, you know, even at Joshua's death, you can look and find three or four times that the Israelites renewed that covenant. They agreed to it again. At Joshua's death, for example, Joshua 24, verses 15 through 17, another if-then statement. And if it seems right to serve the Lord, that's a condition conjunction. You know, they're saying, okay, God's saying, if it's, it seems right to serve, well, Joshua's saying, if it seems right to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, that's one choice, or the gods of the Amorites, which is where they were living, in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it for us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord, our God, is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the ways that we went among them, among all the people through whom we passed. You know, so they committed to it again at the end of Joshua's life. You know, they continued to sign the oral contract and then totally abandon it. All right, now look at the New Covenant approach. In Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do you do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? It says, you know, wherever you are, you know, Paul is recognizing here, hey, you're not a nation anymore, not a physical nation. So you're going to be, but you're going to be living in physical nations, and so you're going to have to adjust to it. And he points out, hey, God's in charge. You know, God's the one that puts the people in charge that are in charge, all going towards his overall plan. But then he said, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenges and executes wrath on him who practices evil. So here's another warning conjunction. you know, warning you to watch out. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Pretty strong words here. But what Paul is saying is, this is not like the old nation of Israel, where there's one set of laws, both state and religious authorities were following the same rules. Now, there's two sets here. You still have the religious laws, but now you've got to deal with the state on top of that. And they didn't like this. You know, he calls them out on taxes when they try to challenge him on this in Matthew 22, verses 17 through 21. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they showed him the denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. You know, so he made it very clear, we're dealing with two sets of laws here. The laws of God, the laws of man. And we've got to somehow figure out how to obey them both, unless they conflict. Now, he doesn't bring that up here. But in Acts 5, verses 27 through 29, it is made clear. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked him, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring the man's blood on us, which was the real problem. But Peter and the apostles and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So if there's a conflict, you choose God, but otherwise, you choose man. You know, that's the deal. Now, the interesting thing is that in the future, it'll revert back. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So it's going to go back that way. You know, it's not going to stay this way, but we're kind of stuck in this kind of dichotomy here. Yeah, so at this point, here's where we've been so far in looking at the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, the physical Messiah versus both the physical and spiritual Messiah, a contract versus a commitment. The consequences of disobedience are quite different between the two. And then, of course, we not only obey God's laws, we have state laws that we have to deal with. Now, this is where I'm going to stop, but I want to just mention one more thing here. There are a few themes that we're going to see. I'm going to give another sermon or two because I've got a few more of these points to talk about. But one of the themes is that God is challenging us to use logic, reasoning, and circumstantial evidence to choose his way. He's not threatening you. He's saying, look at the evidence. Decide for yourself. He was basically laying down, you know, the blessings, but also the curses. It was all there, and they were bad. Now, they're pretty bad if you don't follow God's way now, but it's not like it was then exactly. You know, he's not squashing you like a bug today, but he may let Satan squash you like a bug. See? that sort of thing. But so God's challenging us to continue to make the logical choice based on reasoning, based on the evidence that we've all seen. You know, I've written a number of articles for Discern magazine, for Life, Hope, and Truth. Some of those about the proof of God. You know, it's not so much a proof as it's an evaluation of the circumstantial evidence. And that's the way God's left it with us. We're free moral agents. We choose. And he's saying, you can choose, but I'm kind of laying out the consequences of the choices. I'm going to stand back if you choose to go your own way. But you won't have my protection. That's a huge difference in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. More on that next time.